1 Corinthians chapter 1. We read this morning, beginning at verse 17, down to verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. Help me today, Heavenly Father, I ask, help me to declare your glorious good news in a way that would please you and in a way that would be fitting and in a way that would be edifying for your church and in a way, Lord, that you would use to bring lost men and women to faith in your Son. We rely upon you. We look to you, Lord. We will thank you for what you accomplish. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we talk about the doctrines of grace, what have been commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, or we could refer to it as biblical Calvinism. And I say biblical Calvinism because I believe Calvinism as a system that sets forth doctrine, I believe it only so far as it is defined according to its beginning historic definitions. If you go back to when those 5 points were first set forth and you consider the context in which they were first set forth, and then you look at Orthodox, Bible-believing, Reformed preachers and what they have believed through the centuries, those are the things that we believe, not some distortion of the 5 points. But when you talk about biblical Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, I believe all you're talking about in reality is the gospel. We just believe the Bible. And those 5 points are simply a way to set forth. When you talk about total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. When you talk about those 5 points, you're just talking about a setting forth of biblical doctrine. It's just the gospel. Charles Haddon Spurgeon believed this also. In a sermon entitled A Defense of Calvinism, he said this, I have my own private opinion that there is no such thing as preaching Christ and Him crucified unless we preach what nowadays is called Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we can preach the gospel unless we base it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people, which Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. Close quote. And so Spurgeon says, when you talk about Calvinism, biblical Calvinism, you're just talking about the gospel. Now you'll notice in the statement, if you were listening closely to the statement that Spurgeon made, he mentioned something. He says, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, and then he says this, conquering love of Jehovah. The conquering love of Jehovah. In what ways is God's love a conquering love? What is overcome in salvation? What is overcome by the love of God? We know there are legal things that are overcome by the love of God. There was the problem of sin, the problem of our guilt before God that had to be answered for. God's justice had to be answered. The guilt of our sin had to be overcome by the shed blood of Jesus. But what is there experientially? What is there in the sinner himself that had to be overcome by the saving love of God? And how did God do it? Whatever had to be overcome in us, how did God overcome it? How was it that we went from being a people who were hostile in mind toward God, unbelieving toward His Son? How did we go from being that kind of person to someone who loves the Son of God now? We went from unbelief to belief. From unbelief to faith. We went from darkness to light. We went from being dead spiritually to life. We went from enmity toward God to love for God. How did that change occur? How can that be attributed to the love of God, and how did God do it? I want us to talk about that this morning in light of this text. We're told here in verse 26, I believe it is. Letting my eyes adjust here. Verse 26. We're told to consider something. Look at what it says. For consider your calling, brothers. Consider your calling. And right away we do well to stop and ask, if those are not strange words for today's Christian, how often are believers today asked to consider their calling? And do we even have much of an idea about what that means? I say to you this morning, I want you to consider your calling, brothers. What does that mean? What's he referring to? I want us to think about that today. I want us to consider our calling. I want to talk to you this morning about the effectual call of God. I want to talk to you today about that call that comes from God that always results in salvation. That call that comes from God that always results in repentance and faith. And I want every believer in this place to consider the fact that you were called with that calling. And I want us to see how that calling is an expression of the conquering love of Jehovah. How God's love overcame what was in our mind and in our heart against God and against the gospel. How the Lord brought us from death to life. How He brought us from unbelief to faith. Now what I want to do, a little bit different perhaps, I want to begin with verse 17, go through verse 31, and I just want to walk through it with you as a whole in an outline form. I just want to walk through it step by step and have us look at it together, point by point, and understand what he's telling us in verses 17 through 31. And then I want us to go go back to those verses with some observations. I want us just to discover some things together, pay attention to some things together. The first thing we notice in verses 17 and 18 is the message for salvation. What message is necessary in order for people to be saved? What do we preach in order for people to be saved? Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word, or the message, of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, first of all, he tells us what the message isn't that we preach. We do not preach a message that is focused on displaying human eloquence or human wisdom. You see that in verse 17. "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And then he accentuates the negative here, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. That's not what we preach. Some message that puts our eloquence, our wisdom on display. You have to remember that when Paul is addressing the Corinthian culture, he's addressing a culture that was in love with wisdom, in love with rhetoric, in love with eloquence. And he specifically says that's not what God sent him to do, to preach some message that is impressive to the world when it comes to the speaker himself. No, instead, what is it that we preach? We preach, verse 18, the word of the cross, the message of the cross of Christ. And of course, if you're going to preach the cross, this includes everything that goes into a right understanding of the cross. Who was hanging on that cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary? Wasn't just a man hanging on the cross, it was the God-man hanging on the cross. So you have to teach the truth of the incarnation to properly preach the cross. Wasn't a sinful man hanging on the tree, it was a sinless man hanging on the tree. So you have to declare the life of Christ if you're going to declare the message of the cross. He wasn't just dying as an example on that tree, he was dying as a substitute on that tree. He was dying in the stead of sinners. He was representing a people and he was paying for their sins. You have to declare that truth if you're going to declare the message of the cross. And it didn't end at the cross. That's where the payment was made. That's where he suffered for our sins. But they put him in a tomb and 3 days later he was raised from the dead, praise God. And so to preach the message of the cross, you also have to preach the resurrection. And there's this understanding that his death was so that we would not die. He was raised so that we might be raised with him. And so to preach the message of the cross, you're also preaching the message of God's grace. That Christ would suffer all so that we would be set free. That Christ would die for sinners so that sinners would be made alive together with him. Saved forever, made members of the family of God. This is the message of the cross. And that's what we preach. Not some message that displays human eloquence and human wisdom, but a message, a very simple message, a very straightforward message that has come from God, telling the truth about how God has chosen to save sinful human beings. He not only tells us what we don't preach and what we do preach, he also tells us here why. Why it isn't a message that displays eloquence and human wisdom. Why not? He says in verse 17, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom." Why not? "Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Do you understand that when we try to beautify the message of the cross, when we try to do something with it that would make it impressive to the world, we're actually getting in the way. We distract people from what is the message that will bring salvation. We empty the cross of its power. We get in the way of what God is doing. Why do we declare this simple message of truth? Verse 18, well, because to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The message of the cross accomplishes God's purpose, and God's purpose is to confirm the foolishness of man's wisdom and the hopelessness of man's condition if he's left to himself. You'll see in verse 18 it says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God to them. And that's God's purpose, to confirm the foolishness of man in his wisdom and the hopelessness of man if he trusts in himself, but the power of God if man will simply humble himself and listen to God and believe God. God has chosen to bring a simple message to the world, to bring salvation to the world. And in order for the world to be saved, the world must simply believe and choose to listen to God. Now, that brings us to the second thing. You see this in verses 19 through 24. The first thing, the message for salvation. Second, the wisdom for salvation. What kind of wisdom is this? I mean, it is a kind of wisdom. The gospel is a kind of wisdom. But what kind of wisdom is it? Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. God is speaking. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What kind of wisdom is this? Well, it's not the world's wisdom, verses 19 and 20. And that's on purpose, that this message doesn't appeal to those who take pride in human wisdom. To the man who takes great pride in his giant intellect, the gospel will never be impressive. It will never be impressive, and that's by God's design, do you understand? It is God's wisdom and God's choice in His wisdom to display the foolishness of man's wisdom. He did it on purpose. He says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God, this is God's doing, made foolish the wisdom of the world? How did He make the world's wisdom to be foolishness? Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You can explore the depths of human wisdom. You can explore the depths of the ability of man's intellect to get to the root of all things and to get to the explanation for all things, and man will always come up empty. He will never discover God by searching in his own mind. You know why? Because since the fall of Adam, what's in the mind of man? Darkness. Things are distorted, twisted. Man does not have the light within himself that is sufficient to find God. And that's by God's design. Not the world's wisdom. No, what is being put on display in salvation, verses 21 through 24, is the Lord's wisdom. It pleased God through the foolishness or folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Can I just say this morning, God is not going to save man man's way. God is going to save man God's way. Jews, verse 22, demand signs. I want proof. Give me evidence. Show me a sign. Now, what's amazing about that claim is, though God does not concede to man's demands, if you look at the whole of human history and the whole of redemption, the history of redemption, has not God given signs? I mean, there are signs. But what you discover when you look at sinful man is there is never a sign that is enough. It doesn't matter what God does, because of man's fallenness and his darkness and his sinfulness, there is no sign that suffices. So here is man demanding a sign. The Jews were demanding a sign, and God had given so many to them already in the life of His Son on this earth, and they still didn't believe. They crucified Him. And the Gentiles, they want something that appeals to their sense of wisdom. But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews it's a stumbling block. The thought that God would come to earth and take to Himself a sinless human nature and die in the place of sinners. That the Messiah would actually hang on a tree and become a curse to set us free from the curse. It's just too much for them to embrace. It's a stumbling block to them. And this message of the cross is to Greeks just foolishness, ignorance. It just doesn't appeal to them. So God has designed a way of salvation in His wisdom that does what? It destroys the way of pride. It demands the way of humility. If you're going to stand in your pride and demand things from God, you are going to perish. But if you will humble yourself before your Creator and hear Him and believe Him, you will be saved. You will be saved. So, the message for salvation, what is it? It's just the cross, the message of the cross. Whose wisdom is being satisfied by that message? Not human wisdom. God's wisdom. God is pleased to do it this way. God has been pleased to do it this way. By the way, we might ask the question at this point, why is it that some people are willing to come the way of humility? We're all proud by nature in sin, aren't we? We were all born into this world unbelievers. Anybody here born a believer? Please don't raise your hand if you think you were. You were not born a believer. We were, according to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we were all by nature children of what? Wrath. Children deserving of the wrath of God. Men and women fit for God's everlasting wrath. That's who we are by nature. So I want to ask you, how do you explain the fact that many in this room came to a point where they turned from all of their desire for signs and wisdom and simply believed God's message, trusted in His Son, and were saved? How do you explain that? Look at the end of verse 24. But to those who are what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is to them, not a stumbling block and not foolishness, Christ is to them the power of God and the wisdom of God. They see God's power now displayed in this message of the cross, and they see God's wisdom now displayed in them. They can see what they couldn't see before. And this message is appealing to them and attractive to them. Calls forth from their heart repentance and faith. How did that happen? He says they were called. You see verse 24? To those who are called, this happened. Now, he cannot be referring there to simply the external call of God that is contained in the preaching of the gospel message. I'm going to get more to this later. But he cannot be talking about just a calling that comes to your ears. Because he says that there are some who hear the message, and to them it's a stumbling block. And there are some who hear the message, and to them it is foolishness. But there are some who hear the message, and to them it is the power of God and the wisdom of God in Christ. And the difference is, this group that believes was called. Now, if the calling just refers to the preaching of the gospel, they were both called. But he's explaining their faith by a calling. We'll deal more with that in a moment. So you have the message for salvation. You have the wisdom for salvation. Third, notice the power for salvation. Why does this word power keep coming up? Because God has to do something when He saves someone that requires nothing less than His power. Salvation is not simply a man changing his mind. Salvation is God changing a man. Salvation is God changing a man from an unbeliever to a believer. From a hater of God to a lover of God. From someone whose very whole nature is set on disobedience to someone who desires to obey and please God. Salvation is the power of God on display. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you notice all the emphasis on God? God has done this. God has chosen this. God has done this. God has chosen this. Salvation displays the wisdom and power of God. Verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. What is deemed to be foolishness by men is actually God's wisdom on display. And what is deemed weakness by men is actually God's strength on display. Someone says, oh, this message of Christianity, this message that I hear at the church, it's such foolishness. And you know what? It's so fitting for the weak. I mean, the weak, the despised, the outcast. You ever heard someone say that Christianity is a crutch? It's a crutch for people. And so the world looks at this message of the cross and they assign to it foolishness and weakness. And Paul is declaring the truth that what man is blinded to is actually what is being put on display is wisdom, God's wisdom, and strength, God's power. Where is this being put on display? Listen, it's being put on display in you. It's being put on display in the recipients of the message. This is why he says in verse 26, he says, let me give you exhibit A. You want to talk about the wisdom of God, the power of God? Let me give you exhibit A. It's you, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Consider who you were when the Lord saved you. Consider who you were when the Lord shined His light into your soul and changed your heart from a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. When He took you from darkness and brought you to an understanding. When He took you from an unresponsiveness to Him and made your heart long for the Savior. Where were you at when He did that? Who were you when He did that? Consider your calling, brothers. Now, I want to just add this thought. One of the reasons why He's doing this with the Corinthian church is because after having been saved through the message of the cross, they were now beginning to bow to the pressure of their culture and beginning to chase after things that the world would applaud. Perhaps the danger of exchanging the simple message of the cross for a message that reflected human eloquence and human wisdom and would be applauded by their society. And Paul is saying, have you forgotten who you are? Now you want to be accepted. Now you want to be applauded. Now you want to blend in. Now you want the world to think that you are just like they are. Stand up for the message of the cross. And if you need a reason to do it, remember your own case. Who were you when the Lord saved you? Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Consider the church. Examine the church. Examine the called. Think about it from the standpoint of the world's standards. Verse 26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The Lord saves all kinds of people. And in so doing, He displays His ability to save. He saves people sometimes when they're old. Maybe there's somebody even sitting here this morning. You've said to yourself many times, why didn't the Lord save me when I was younger? Why did He wait until I was 40? Why did He wait until I was 60? Well, you're not the story. He's the story. And He saves some people when they're older, and He saves some people when they're young. And He saves some people who have standing in the world. But that is not the case with most of us. Most of us were not celebrities when the Lord saved us. Most of us were not star athletes. Most of us were not star businessmen. Most of us were not on television. Most of us were not famous. Most of us did not come from some high-end social circle. Look at the church as a whole throughout the ages, and you're going to find common people. And for the most part, in many ways, rejected people. Realize this is not by accident. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. And then He says something that is amazing. Even things that are not. From what I've read, it is the greatest insult basically that you could have in the Greek language. He's saying God chose the nothings. God chose the things that didn't exist. People would look at it and say, you don't even exist. You don't even exist to me. God chose the nothings to bring to nothing things that are. Man stands in his pride and he says, I'm something. And God says, all right, I'll let you be something by yourself in your own mind. I'll save the nothings. Man says, I'm wise. God says, all right, I'll let you be wise by yourself and perish in your wisdom. I'll save the foolish. Man says, I'm strong. Don't need any help. I don't need anybody. And God says, all right, I'll let you remain by yourself in your strength. I'll save the weak. God has chosen living object lessons of the need for humility in order to be saved. And I've got news for you. even those who have been saved from the other side of the track, the wise according to worldly standards, the noble birth sorts of people, before they could be saved, they had to take all those things that the world applauds and count those things as nothing. They had to see those things for what they truly are, which is to say, listen, it doesn't matter whether you're saved from noble birth or not. Everyone who gets saved sees that their noble birth means nothing. It doesn't matter if from a worldly point of view you're strong or weak. Everyone who gets saved is weak. It doesn't matter whether you're wise or foolish from a worldly point of view. Everybody who gets saved is foolish in their own sight. They recognize their sinfulness, their foolishness, their weakness, their undoneness, their inability to save themselves. This is how you must come to God. Trusting not in yourself, but trusting completely and solely in His Son and what His Son has done to save sinners. And God has chosen to do it this way. Why has God chosen to do it this way? So that something would be made clear to all of us. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God alone is worthy of praise. God alone has room to boast. We don't. Do you understand that your salvation is in no way attributed to you? Do you understand you did nothing to save yourself? Do you understand that your salvation is solely, completely the work of God? So that one day when we stand in the presence of God, there will be no room for a single one of us to boast. We will all bow before Him and say, thank you. Verse 30. What does He say? He, God, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. He's the explanation for it. He's the originator of it. He's the source of what you have in Christ. And God made Christ to be your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. You have no wisdom apart from Jesus. You have no righteousness apart from Jesus. There's nothing good that can be produced in your life. No sanctification, no holiness apart from the Son of God. He's the reason why you've been redeemed. He's the reason why you've been set free. He's the reason you're not a slave anymore. All of it is explained by God, and there's no room for any boasting on any of our part. God designed it that way. So that in the end, all praise goes to Him. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You say, I don't know if I like this message. Doesn't matter, does it? See, that's the point, isn't it? Who's God? Who is God? And no man ever gets saved until he stops being his own God. And he is willing to have his proud heart reduced to humility. He's willing to see he's not wise. He's not strong. He's not noble. He's a sinner. In need of forgiveness. And there is God, His Creator, willing to forgive him and to save him. Now, with all that in mind, let's consider our calling. Let's think about it. You have two groups of people described throughout these verses. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. One headed for destruction, one has been rescued. Both groups have been exposed to the gospel. So the calling can't be referring to the preaching of the gospel alone, because both groups have been exposed to it. Only the called have been saved. But the calling has to be more than just the preaching of the gospel, because both groups have heard the gospel. In fact, to one, it's foolishness and a stumbling block. So they've heard it. To the other, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God. Which gets to the fact that these groups are distinguished by how they see the cross. These groups are distinguished by the message of the cross. That's what he says he preaches, right? Not words of human eloquence, but the message of the cross. And these two groups are divided by how they see the message of the cross. The lost man scoffs at it. Feels like it's beneath him. He doesn't see wisdom in it. He doesn't see God's power in it. But those who are being saved bow before the cross of Christ. They bow before God's sovereign love. They see God's wisdom in it. They see God's love in it. For God demonstrates His own love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The lost man goes on searching for God in his own wisdom and never finds Him. The saved man humbly believes God concerning His way of saving sinners, and he finds wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption in Jesus. And the one explanation for this different response to the message of the cross, the one explanation that's offered in these verses is calling. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, doesn't matter what your racial heritage is or your religious background is, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek. How do you explain the people that to them Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God? They were called. That's the explanation. They were called. Which is why he says in verse 26, consider your calling. This is the difference. What is this call? What is this call? It is a gracious, inward illumination. It is God shining His light into a soul. It is regeneration. It occurs through regeneration. New birth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to this. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's Word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He says, we just preach the message of the cross, knowing this, that those who are saved are those in whom the Lord has shined His light to give them the knowledge that His glory is in the face of Jesus. Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Listen to this. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Here's a woman. She was a worshiper of God in the sense that she would gather there for, like a Jewish proselyte, to learn Scripture. But on this day, Paul came and preached the gospel, and the Bible says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. She believed and she was baptized. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life, as though belief comes first and then God says, okay, I choose that one. You believed, so I chose you. No, it says, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God chooses, that's why people believe. God has chosen the foolish. God has chosen the weak. God has chosen. And it's God's choice being displayed in faith. And then I want to show you something else. Go to the book of Romans real quickly. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also, what? Called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And this is an unbroken chain of salvation. God foreknew a people. That doesn't just mean God knew in advance. It's something stronger than that if you look at how this word is used in Scripture. God had a pre-planned love relationship with this people that whom He will save. He foreknew them. And based upon His choice to love them, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. And all those, now I want you to walk through this with me. You have a people who've been foreknown, right? And everyone whom He foreknew, what did He do with them? He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Have we lost anybody yet? Does God lose anybody between foreknowledge and predestination? Are all the foreknown predestined? What's the answer? All right. Now, all those whom He predestined, what did He do? What does the verse say? The answer is not here. The answer is here. What does He do with them? He calls them, doesn't He? He calls them. Does He call some of the predestined, or does He call all the predestined? We haven't lost anybody yet, have we? And all these whom He calls, what happens to them? They're justified. What does that mean? Declared right in the sight of God. Everyone who's called with this sense of the word, not the external preaching of the gospel, because you remember this verse? Many are called, few are chosen. Many are called, that's the preaching of the gospel, but few are chosen. But when He uses the word called here, everyone who's called gets justified. And everyone who's justified is what? Glorified. Nobody's lost. From foreknowledge to glorification. And it's in that unbroken chain of salvation that God calls. What kind of call? This internal enlightening that brings men to faith in Jesus. And as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. And the Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she paid attention to the things spoken by Paul. And the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shined His light in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's this calling. Who is responsible for this calling? Who gives this call? The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does. But to all, John chapter 1 verse 12, but to all who did receive Him, Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What is a believer? Someone who's been born of God. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What does it mean to be born of God? It means you're born of the Spirit. 1 John 5:4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Acts 11:18, "And when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Philippians 1:29, "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." God has granted to us to believe. God has granted to us to repent. He has done this through a new birth, and the author of that new birth is the Holy Spirit. To be born of God is to be born of the Spirit. What instrument does He use when He issues this call? It's internal. It's when you hear the truth. It's when you see the light. But what instrument does the Holy Spirit use when He issues this call? The answer is the Word of God. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the cross. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23 says this, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." You are born again through the Word of God. It is a birth brought about by the Spirit of God, and the seed that is used is the Word of God. This calling happens when the Word of God is declared externally and the Holy Spirit of God takes that Word and calls a man internally and opens his eyes so that he's called in two ways. He's called externally through the preaching of the gospel. Repent of your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God the Holy Spirit takes that Word and works in a man's heart to bring what was stone into flesh, and what was darkness into light, and what was resistance into surrender, and what was unbelief into faith. And that's how someone is saved. And when you understand that, then what is the logical outcome of it? If you understand what this calling is, if you consider your calling, what is the logical outcome of that understanding? You will do nothing to get in the way of God's working, and you will simply, straightforwardly, passionately declare the message and trust the Holy Spirit. Look back at our text. I want to show you this. 1 Corinthians, look back there. Chapter 1, end of the chapter. He's told us to consider our calling, consider how we came to know Christ, consider God's wisdom and power on display. God purposely chose you and I, the nothings, to demonstrate His strength. Let him, therefore it is written, verse 31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And what is the logical outcome of this? He's already stated it in verse 17 when he says he didn't preach anything but the gospel. But now look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let me just stop you there and ask you a question. Your knowledge of the Apostle Paul, was he a well-educated man? Was he a brilliant man? He was able to stand on Mars Hill and debate with the philosophers of his age, wasn't he? But when he came, did he come displaying his brilliance? Or did he come proclaiming God's message? Verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When you understand how God saves sinners, you just preach the word and trust God. What did Jehovah's love conquer in us? Blindness, hostility, foolishness, the love of darkness, the love of sin. How did Jehovah's love conquer it? Not by forcing us to believe against our nature, but by changing our nature. Regeneration, granting us life and life, new birth. And then, having been made alive that way, we could see and we could feel, and we repented and we believed with a new disposition toward God and His Son and His gospel. And for the first time, we saw God's wisdom and God's power displayed in the way that God has chosen to save sinners like us. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank You for the good news. I thank You, Lord, for Your truth. I thank You for Your message from heaven. The message of Your Son, the message of the cross. The way that You have chosen to reconcile rebellious men to Yourself. The way You have chosen to bring forgiveness for all that we have done against You. A way, Lord, that calls us to put away our pride and to simply and humbly bow down before Your Son and cast ourselves completely on Your mercy that is found in Him. Lord, my prayer today is that all of us who have been saved would rejoice in Your wisdom and power and stop trying to appeal to a world in love with its wisdom and its own idea of strength, but to rejoice in Your wisdom and in Your strength. And Lord, my prayer also is for those who need Jesus in this place, that even today, Lord, they would throw away all other confidences and place their confidence in Christ. I ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.